you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And I will read from verse 5 through to verse 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same for them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you make up for any lack in the preaching this morning. Lord, that you would make up for any lack in the fervency of the listener this morning, that you would make up for any lack in our own hearts that would hold back from full obedience and application of what you would command us to do and to be. Father, I pray that we would understand your word clearly this morning, a particularly tricky word in today's context. Lord, may we understand it clearly. May we not shy away from it for fear of criticism, but may we also not misunderstand it, that we might unintentionally twist or shy away from what you are speaking about. So, Father, we pray for clarity. We pray for wisdom. We pray that your instruction would do its work in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me ask a few rhetorical questions just as we begin. Let me ask you, first of all, in your opinion, and this is a rhetorical question, is all slavery wrong? Should we feel the same way about all forms of slavery? Should we feel the same way about first century slavery as we feel about 18th century slavery? Should Christians work to abolish slavery at all times, in all ways that it might be practiced? Should churches pool their resources in an effort to abolish slavery? How committed should Christians and should churches be in the fight against slavery and in the fight against other injustices that go on in the world, including things like abortion, for example? How committed should churches and Christians be to the abolition of injustice within this world? Now, I bring this up because we now come to a passage in Scripture that seems questionable at best and outright immoral at worst. And this is especially true in our modern time, to our modern ears. See, we have been living in a society now in New Zealand that has been largely free of slavery for basically all of its history. And we live in a Western culture that has been largely free, at least of formalized slavery, for over 150 years. And we also live in a society where our most recent memory of slavery is one of brutality, of severe racism, and of tremendous bloodshed, one which ended only through tremendous bloodshed in America through the Civil War. Now, things have heated up even more, I would say, in recent times, as they have been even in the past, with our culture's present hatred of all things slightly related even to slavery, with calls in parts of America to even tear down statues of American heroes or significant people when it was learned that those significant people at one point in their careers did own slaves. There is talk even of reparations paid from white people in America to black people in America as a way of trying to balance things out, given the many, many years, the many decades where black people were brought in from Africa, usually against their will, and forced to work without pay under horrendous situations. This is the way people feel about slavery today. I remember actually seeing a news reporter, a host on CNN. I can't remember this lady's name, but she actually kicked somebody off her show, one of her guests, because he used the N-word in the show. Now, he didn't use the N-word for any other reason than to quote somebody else as a way of criticizing that person. So this person came on the show as a guest, and he mentioned that so-and-so, who nobody likes, uses the N-word, but he actually used the word rather than simply saying the N-word. And just quoting somebody else was enough to get him kicked off the show. The interview stopped, and he was kicked off the show. This is the level of sensitivity. This is the level of hatred there is still remaining due to slavery. Of course, the N-word being very much associated with that time. And so the reaction being very, very strong, even to a quotation with that word mentioned. So now we come to a passage in our Holy Bible, inspired by God, who is perfectly holy, perfectly pure, perfectly righteous. And we come to the beginning of it, and it says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now, you'll notice if you've got an ESV translation, which I do, that the ESV translates the word doulos as bondservant instead of as slave. And the ESV is unapologetic in its use of the word bondservant. And it says explicitly that the reason for that choice of translation is politically motivated. The reason they decided to translate the word doulos to bondservant rather than slave is because of the images that people have in mind when they think of slavery. And so they translate it as doulos as a way of distinguishing between first century practices of slavery and 18th century practices of slavery. And it is important to make a distinction between those two, and we'll be making much of that distinction as we go forward. But we need not to shy away from, we shouldn't neglect to recognize that actually the word Paul is using there is the word for slave. That is a totally legitimate and accurate translation of what Paul is saying. He is saying, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. But it gets worse when you read through the passage and you see that Paul, in his talking about slavery, neither condemns the practice explicitly, nor does he say things that would seem to clearly indicate his disapproval of the practice, right? Now, this has not gone unnoticed in the world of wokeism and the world of social justice warriors. Indeed, the Bible is regularly criticized in the world around us, and whenever the morality of the Bible is raised, this is one of the things that comes up almost immediately in the conversation. It's taken full advantage of in Hollywood movies as well. There aren't many Hollywood movies that you would see today, where especially when slavery is depicted, where you would not have some sort of mention of this verse in the Bible. And very often it's a sermon that you hear preached by another black preacher, sometimes a white preacher, to the slaves on a particular plantation, preaching to them about their God-given obligation to submit and to respect their masters. And so the Hollywood takes full advantage of the fact that this verse is there and includes that in their presentation of that time. Now, I can't really fault Hollywood for doing that, because I am quite certain that these corrupt men who abused their slaves would have taken full advantage of passages like this as a way of asserting themselves, as a way of control, as a way of abuse. And I am quite sure that if those men had not repented of their sin, they would be in hell at this moment, suffering for that grotesque sin of twisting the word of God to their own ends. I recognize also that in these Hollywood presentations particularly, and I'm sure historically in the actual setting, the full passage was not quoted. It would have been only the first few verses that talked about a slave's obligation, and they would have stopped short of talking about a master's obligation to treat his slaves in the same way he expects them to treat him, to treat them fairly, with respect, to not be threatening towards them, and in fact to recognize that they are co-slaves under the great master Jesus Christ. Now, none of that is often mentioned in these presentations of the time, but I digress. But what can we say? For goodness sake, we come to this text and we are confronted, are we not, by this reality that Paul is here speaking about. He is speaking about slavery, and we are confronted by this fact, and we are made greatly, we are made uncomfortable by it. So what are we to say? Well, one approach, which I'd like to get to, but I won't be getting to it this week, it'll be next week that we talk about this. One thing that I think is worth recognizing is that we should understand that when Paul is speaking about slavery, he is attempting to describe not so much the joys of slavery and how you should all just get on board with slavery. Rather, what he is doing is he is describing what is the most common form of employment at the time. And so what he is wishing to do is put some parameters and put some regulations around employer-employee relationships. And I think that would be the main way that we would apply this passage to today. And we would take from Paul's instruction to us how an employee has an obligation to their employer and the employer has an obligation to their employee. Recognizing that this was the most common form of employment at the time. It's been estimated that between 20 and 50% of all people living in the Roman Empire were slaves, right? So upwards of half the empire was enslaved to the other half, right? Now, if that's the case, and I believe it was the case, then it does make sense for Paul, when addressing the issue of employment and employee-employer relationships, to talk in these terms, right? So we will get to that next week. But we still have this very thorny question, which is, why doesn't Paul just condemn slavery? If he had just condemned slavery, we would all be comfortable. We'd all be fine with what he's saying. There wouldn't be this criticism. But Paul does not condemn slavery in this passage, nor does he seem to give explicit and clear indication of his disapproval of the practice in its entirety. So we need to look at this passage, and I want to try to deal with that question today. Next week, we'll deal with the employer-employee application. This week, I just want to ask that question and try to come up with an answer, which is, why does Paul not take on the role of justice warrior and abolish slavery? This would have been the moment for him to do that, but he doesn't do it. So we'll consider the employee thing next week. This week, I want to consider that question. And I want to go through three headings as we go through the passage. I want to talk about the cultural practice of slavery at the time. I want to talk about the biblical precept that Paul lays before us. And I want to talk about the gospel priority. So we're going to talk about the cultural practice, the biblical precept, and the gospel priority. So let's start by talking then directly about the cultural practice of slavery at the time. We need to be very careful to not look at slavery in the first century through the lens of slavery in the 18th century, though I recognize it is almost impossible to do that. It is almost impossible to avoid the association. But if slavery was quite different in the first century than it was in the 18th century, if it was quite a different thing, then that goes a long way to us understanding why Paul seems to be somewhat less exercised over the issue than we might hope that he is. If he is dealing with something quite different from what we see in the 18th century, then that goes a long way to understanding his wording and his emphasis in dealing with it. Now, when we compare the two practices side by side, first century versus 18th century slavery, we see that there are a number of significant differences. Let me just give you four significant differences between the two. First of all, in the first century, there was no sense of a racial-based system. So there wasn't a sense of one race being superior and another race being inferior. In fact, the vast majority of slaves in the Roman Empire were white people. It was white people enslaving other white people. There wasn't a sense of racial superiority or inferiority going on at the time. Slaves were not considered to be some kind of unhuman or subhuman race or species that another race was justified in taking advantage of by virtue of that distinction. That wasn't part of the mindset going on. Okay, the second distinction I would mention is that slaves in the first century very often had rights, they had privileges, they had comforts, they had education, they held noble positions within society, they had financial backing. All of this is very different from the picture that we get in the 18th century. Now, I'm not suggesting that all slaves were like that in the first century. I'm sure that many of them, I know that many of them, wouldn't have had anywhere near the rights and privileges of other slaves. But it was a common expectation or a common understanding within the system of slavery in the first century that slaves could have positions of power, could have positions of influence within society, could run businesses, could have incomes, could have privileges and education, which would be very, very different from how it would happen in the 18th century, generally speaking. Thirdly, the position of a slave was not always considered permanent. In fact, very often it had time limits on it. In the case of many slaves, the time limit would have been 7 years. A slave would have gone into the service of a master for a specified period of time, the specified period being commonly 7 years. If you went into the service of the emperor, then that time was extended to 14 years. But there was an expectation in many, many cases that it would not be permanent. There were also many opportunities, generally speaking, not in every case, but generally speaking, for slaves to buy their own freedom, to get out of their particular situation in slavery. And fourthly, I would say also that slavery also served a social purpose in the first century in a way that it didn't serve in the 18th century. That slaves would often, free people would often sell themselves into slavery voluntarily for the sake of social security and for the sake of paying off some debt. That slavery was actually a last-ditch option for people who were had no other place to go. They would sell themselves into slavery as a way of avoiding starvation or as a way of avoiding imprisonment. And so there was that safety net built into the system as well. And so when you recognize these four differences between first century and 18th century slavery, and if you think that Paul has in mind first century slavery, which has all of these other components to it, certainly there were abuses, certainly there were slaves that were mistreated, certainly that is the case. But when you think, but when you're trying to understand what Paul has in mind when he is speaking in Ephesians 6, I think it is very reasonable for him to have in mind these other aspects of slavery and not be thinking about a version of slavery that we would see represented in the 18th century. There are many, many stories of first century slavery where there was a very good relationship between slaves and masters. A number of stories, in fact, even a very famous story with a servant that was serving Cicero, and the famous stories that have come out of that, where slaves, even after being set free, remained in the service of their master because of the relationship that they had with them. And so that sort of thing was commonplace. And that sort of thing we should also keep in mind when we are reading this passage, that Paul is not, I think, imagining a 18th century context. He certainly isn't. He is imagining a first century context when he gives these instructions. Now, it is important to understand this, but this does not completely solve the problem. I recognize that. You still have the problem of people owning other people. You still have the problem of Christians participating in the ownership of other Christians. And you still have this system where there is at least the possibility, if even the protection of serious abuse and serious mistreatment of other human beings. And Paul does not take this opportunity to rail against that and to rail against the system of slavery at large. And so we still have that looming question in mind. But with that, let's move to the second point, the biblical precept. So let's look at the text directly and see what Paul actually says in his instruction to slaves, to bondservants, and to masters. He says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same for them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." Now, it is worth noticing straight away in this passage that while Paul does not explicitly condemn slavery, he also does not endorse slavery. That's worth noticing. This section is not like the section on marriage, for example, where marriage is clearly being endorsed, or parenting, where parenting is clearly being endorsed. Marriage and parenting are perpetual systems and perpetual gifts of God's common grace for the betterment of society. Marriage is an illustration of the union between Christ and the church. Parenting is, and the submission of children to parents is based on the universal moral values of God, moral law of God, that children are instructed to submit to their parents because this is right and because it is written, children, you are to obey your, to honor your mother and your father. This is not the case with slavery, okay? This is not the case with slavery. Rather, what we get is an impression that this system of slavery is somewhat out of step with the design of God for human flourishing, that it is a kind of sidetrack, a kind of inconvenience that is there perhaps simply out of that this isn't something that Paul would see as a perpetual good for society. Rather, it is a reality that needs to be managed, especially when Paul talks about masters treating their slaves in the same way they expect their slaves to treat them, especially when Paul talks about the two parties involved recognizing their co-slaveship before Christ, their master of them both. And we also know from other statements that Paul gives that he is not particularly in favor of slavery, that he actually does desire the freedom of slaves, that they ought to look for freedom when they have opportunity to do so. So 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21, 22, let me read it. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord is a bondservant, and he who is, for he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man to the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant to Christ. So here Paul recognizes that it is still possible to serve Christ and be at peace living as a slave, but that slavery is not the ideal situation, and that if freedom is possible, that should be the goal. Paul does not see slavery as a lasting and perpetual good, but rather as a temporary inconvenience from which slaves should seek to be released if possible. And I think he is leaving it up to the slave to determine whether or not it is possible, in large part because it might be that the slave wants to be enslaved in order to pay off debt or as a way of taking advantage of this system for the sake of his own safety, security, and welfare. Now, finally, I would mention this, and this I think is crucially important to recognize. The way that Paul talks about the role of the master in this relationship is so revolutionary that it almost renders slavery null and void. If we look at what he says, particularly to masters, Paul says three things to masters in verse 9, which I think at least radically transforms slavery, if not abolishes it, practically speaking, anyway. See, after instructing slaves to serve their masters with sincerity of heart as a service to the Lord, Paul then turns to the masters and tells them, number one, to do the same for your slaves, to do the same for those who are in service to you. Now, which is a very odd thing to say to a master, to treat your slave the same way that he treats you. Essentially, what Paul is telling them is to treat them with the same level of respect, the same level of care, the same level of honor, the same level of dignity, the same level of protection as they expect from the slaves. This is a relatively egalitarian relationship. The difference between the two is in role and function, not a difference in dignity and value that Paul is articulating. He also then tells them in verse 9 to stop their threatening, which essentially means to stop using punishment and force and fear as a way of getting them to do what they want. Rather, slaves are to submit to their masters out of their own hearts, out of service to the Lord. That slaves are to, and that masters are to motivate their slaves through other means other than punishment, force, and coercion. Stop your threatening, he says. But instead of threatening, they are to recognize that actually before God, slaves and masters are on the same playing field, that there is an equality of dignity and value, and that actually both of them, at the end of the day, it isn't a slave-master relationship so much as a co-slave relationship to the ultimate master, Jesus Christ, who has no partiality between the slave and the master. The master, Jesus Christ, has no partiality. Now, I think this is a crucial thing to observe in the passage. The sort of relationship that Paul is instructing them in, and the sort of relationship he has in mind between slaves and masters, is one where there is mutual love, mutual respect, mutual service, equality of dignity, and equality of value in the Lord. Paul sees the role of the slave as one that is motivated by love and not by fear. It is motivated by love for the Lord primarily, but if possible, it is also to be motivated by love for the master. Paul sees the role of the master to be one that shows love and respect. He says masters must use other means of motivating their slaves other than fear and punishment. He says that masters must view their slaves first and foremost as co-slaves alongside them, co-bond servants to their shared master, Jesus Christ. The only difference being one of role and authority. The role of a slave is underneath the role of the master. The master has authority over the slave. And we have spent many weeks over the chapter 5 of Ephesians articulating how it is that one person can have a different role and a different level of authority over another person without there being any distinction in value and dignity between the two people. And it is that same mindset and that same framework that Paul would then apply to the master-slave relationship in this passage. Frank Thielman, who is a commentator on Ephesians, goes so far as to say that with these words, Paul actually was abolishing slavery, that he was abolishing it in practice, even if he wasn't abolishing it in terms of its societal structure. I mean, you imagine if slave owners were to really try to obey this instruction in its entirety, the whole master-slave relationship would change so dramatically that it would basically be impossible for slavery to continue to exist. That the relationship that would exist would be one that looks a great deal more like long-term employment than slavery. And it would be the sort of long-term employment that had the greatest job security one could ever imagine, right? Now, I tend to agree with Thielman, though he might be overstating it a little bit. While Paul is not explicitly abolishing slavery as a systemic evil, he is transforming it in practice so much that it really no longer looks like slavery, but it is rather the long-term employment with good job security. What Paul is doing is abolishing it in practice while not abolishing it in regards to its societal structure. Now, I think that is crucial to observe. It is a crucial thing to acknowledge. But we still have a question to answer. Why doesn't Paul just go all the way and condemn slavery? Why doesn't he just go all the way and command the full abolition of slavery altogether? This would have been the moment for him to do that. And what I want to do in the time we have left, which isn't much time, is I want to give two reasons why I don't think why Paul was not motivated to abolish slavery altogether in these words. I'm following after Alistair Begg, who also gives these two reasons. One is a practical reason and one is a theological reason. The practical reason will be very quick, and our final point, the gospel priority, that will be the theological reason for why I don't think Paul rails against slavery in the way we would have hoped him to. So very quickly, the first being a practical reason why Paul does not abolish slavery in this text. I believe, at least in part, the reason Paul doesn't is because of how fundamental it was to the Roman social and economic framework. If it is true that between 30 and 50% of all people within the Roman Empire were in fact slaves, then for Paul to simply lay down a rule and come down heavy and say no slavery whatsoever of any kind, then that would potentially have spelled disaster for the basic social and economic framework of society. And the Romans would have blamed the Christians for that disaster. Plus, if what we're saying is true, that slavery did form and it did provide an important social welfare system for those in desperate need, then that is another reason practically why Paul would not have abolished it straight away and in its entirety. So I think that goes a long way to explaining why Paul didn't rail against it. But I think that there is a far more significant reason why Paul did not abolish slavery completely in this passage, and that is a theological reason. And here we move to our third point, which I've entitled the gospel priority. So we have dealt with the cultural practice, we have dealt with the biblical precept, and now we deal with the gospel priority. Why didn't Paul condemn and abolish slavery altogether? I believe that the main reason is because the church's main priority and main mission in this world is not social transformation, but is gospel proclamation. The church does not exist in this world to transform the world. That is not our mission in the world. The church exists in the world to offer salvation to the world before this world comes to an end, before the day of the Lord comes, before judgment day happens, because this world will be destroyed and the unbeliever will be cast into hell forever. The priority of the church is not to try to make the world a more just place en route to judgment day. The priority of the church is to declare the gospel that people might be saved from the coming destruction. To put it simply, the primary purpose of the church is to fulfill the Great Commission, to go into all the world and to make disciples of every nation, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. This is the job of the church. This is our priority. Now, if I could just give you quickly some theological categories in which to think about these sorts of things. Traditional Reformed theology has understood that Christians in this world operate as citizens of two kingdoms. This has often been called two kingdoms theology. Okay, we are citizens first and foremost of the kingdom of God, which is often referred to as the redemptive kingdom. And secondarily, we are also citizens of the kingdom of this world, which is referred to as the common kingdom. So we are citizens of two kingdoms, the redemptive kingdom, which is the kingdom of God, and the common kingdom, which is the kingdom of this world. Now, both of those kingdoms are ruled over by God. It's not that one is ruled by God and the other is not. They are both being ruled by God. But only the redemptive kingdom is going to last past judgment day. A judgment day is going to come. God is going to judge all people. And it will only be the redemptive kingdom and the people who belong to the redemptive kingdom that will not be destroyed on that day. The main purpose of the common kingdom, and this is crucial, the main purpose of the common kingdom is to provide a temporary environment in which God will build his redemptive kingdom. The redemptive kingdom being the church. The church is the manifestation of the redemptive kingdom in this world at this time. That is to say that the main purpose for the world, the main purpose for all of the systems and structures of the world, is to make it possible for evangelism, for overseas mission, through which God will call his people to become citizens of his redemptive kingdom. Does this make sense? So the redemptive kingdom, which is the church in this world, while it is in this world, does not exist to transform the common kingdom. The redemptive kingdom does not exist in this world to transform the common kingdom, but it exists to proclaim the gospel of the King, to call people out of darkness and into light, to welcome them into the redemptive kingdom, which will last forever. Now, hear me on this. This does not mean that individual Christians should not care about justice or injustice in the common kingdom. We should care a great deal about justice and injustice within the common kingdom. We should care about it because we are citizens of two kingdoms, not just one. We are citizens of the common kingdom as well, and we are citizens of the redemptive kingdom. As such, we are called to work for the good of the common kingdom. We are called to work for the good of both kingdoms. This means that we should love our neighbor. This means that we should do good to all people, because we are called by God to do so as citizens of both kingdoms, as citizens of the common kingdom. We are called by God. We are commanded by God to fight against injustice, to fight against slavery, and so on, because we are citizens of two kingdoms. Things like slavery, even things like abortion, even things like all sorts of other horrific injustices and so on within the common kingdom are things that Christians should be tremendously upset about and should be exercised beyond measure in regards to. We should seek to abolish them because we are citizens of the common kingdom as Christians. But at the same time, we recognize the priority is to the redemptive kingdom. Our priority is to the work of the redemptive kingdom, which is the proclamation of the gospel that saves people from the common kingdom, which will be destroyed. Because if we abolish all injustice in the common kingdom, if we abolish slavery, if we abolish abortion, if we abolish all sorts of injustices and bring perfect peace and harmony to the common kingdom, it is still only a temporary kingdom that will be destroyed. The only kingdom that will survive Judgment Day is the redemptive kingdom. So we need to be careful to keep our priorities in the right order. We live as citizens of two kingdoms, and we are to serve our king by acting for the good of both kingdoms. But the priority must be with the redemptive kingdom and the work of the redemptive kingdom, because that is the only kingdom that is eternal. So I think that the main reason why Paul doesn't take this opportunity to rail against slavery and injustice is because of this fact. The church is not here for that purpose. And even individual Christians are not primarily here for that purpose. The church, being the manifestation of the redemptive kingdom, is not here to transform the common kingdom. It is here to preach the gospel. It is here to teach the citizens of the common kingdom to obey everything that Christ has commanded, to fulfill the Great Commission. It is there to be a life raft to anybody within the common kingdom who the Lord calls to salvation. It is not here for the world's transformation. And even individual Christians, while being citizens of two kingdoms, are to prioritize the work of the redemptive kingdom over the work of the common kingdom. It is not that we are to ignore the work of the common kingdom and that to ignore the work of loving our neighbor. You are sinning if you ignore the work of the common kingdom, if you ignore to love your neighbor, if you refrain from that. If we as Christians do not fight against injustice and all these things and slavery and so on, then we are sinning against our God. Whenever there is injustice, whenever there is things that are misplaced within the common kingdom, we are to fight against those things. We are to take every opportunity that we possibly have to fight against these things, these injustices. But we are not to make that our primary mission, our primary obligation. You know, I think this was really one of my major criticisms of the Baptist Union when I was in that church in Timaru, is that they really had a confusion of priorities. There was a number of problems to do with theology and so on, but and worship practice and so on. But I would say that one of my major issues was their confusion of priorities on this particular question. The Baptist Union has explicitly said that it is the church's priority to fight against injustice, that is our priority, that is the mission of the church, is to transform the world. And I just totally disagree with that. And where that, of course, leads to is a complete neglect of evangelism, a complete neglect of the significance of Judgment Day, a complete neglect of the significance of the destruction that is coming upon this world. In fact, I was in meetings where pastors within the Baptist Union were laughing. If you would suggest that we were to make evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel the priority, they would say things like, you know, oh, all you care about is fire insurance. All you care about is saving people from, from hell. And you don't really care about, serving the Lord in this world. And I thought to myself, what a ridiculous thing to say. Yeah, as if saving someone from hell was somehow laughable, as if that wasn't the priority. Churches should not spend time and resources on things to make this world a better place. The redemptive kingdom manifest in this world is the church, and the church is not to spend time and resources on things to make this world a better place. Christians should do that. Christians should spend time and energy and prayer and sweat and tears as citizens of the common kingdom, trying to make this world a better place. I must do that. You must do that. But as a church, as the manifestation of the redemptive kingdom within this world, that is not our priority. That is not our mission. The church does not have dual citizenship. The church is the redemptive kingdom in this world. Christians do have dual citizenship. They are citizens of both the world and the church. They are both citizens of the common kingdom and the redemptive kingdom. As a pastor, I should not dedicate endless sermons railing against the immorals of this world. I should not dedicate hours of my time as your pastor to organizing all sorts of events designed to transform the world around us. As a Christian, I should do that. As a Christian, I should be involved in these things. You as Christians should be involved in these things. And you should do that as a command of God to love your neighbor as a citizen of two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the king, the redemptive kingdom. We must keep our priorities in the right place. And what we have found, and this is glorious, what we have found is that the gospel, when it is preached consistently and clearly and constantly, does change societies. This is the glorious truth that is often ignored. The gospel does change society. It changes it by changing lives, and then they go out into the world and try to change society. The church proclaims the gospel. The gospel transforms lives. Lives transform societies, and those lives have a tremendous impact on stabilizing and of bringing justice and peace to the common kingdom while we live in it and continue our mission for the redemptive kingdom. We recognize, of course, this happening through history. Slavery in England was abolished by the efforts of Christians, evangelical and reformed Christians. People who took their obligation to love thy neighbor with absolute seriousness and managed to abolish the slave trade in England. Christianity also played a very significant role in the abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire over the centuries after Paul spoke these words. This is extremely commendable and to be pursued wholeheartedly. But this still does not mean that social transformation is the goal of the church, nor even the primary goal of the Christian. Gospel proclamation is the primary goal. And I would just finish with this. You know, slavery and injustice and all of these things, slavery particularly, is not just a historical problem. It is still happening today in various parts of the world, both legally and in many cases illegally. And this is a horrific thing and takes horrific forms. It is a terrible tragedy, and Christians should be leading the way to try to undo this terrible tragedy. Christians must be leading the way. But there is a problem that is far worse than slavery. A plague on this world that is far more dire and far more horrific. And that is that people are rejecting God and dying in their sins. When Christ returns and establishes his redemptive kingdom across all creation, and when those who across the new heavens and the new earth, and when those who are not part of the redemptive kingdom are cast into hell, at that moment, slavery will be ended completely. Abortion will be ended completely. All injustice will be ended completely. But human suffering will continue forever. It will continue forever in hell because people did not believe the gospel as they suffer the just wrath of God. Slavery is bad, but hell is worse. We must fight to end slavery. We must fight to end abortion. We must fight to end all of these horrific injustices within this world. But we must fight all the harder to preach the gospel, because the gospel is the priority. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we recognize your sovereignty over all of these things. We recognize our limited capacity and our limited wisdom to understand. We recognize the many, many times that we have failed to be your church properly in this world, to confuse our priorities. We recognize the many, many times where we as Christian individuals within two kingdoms have failed to organize our priorities correctly. We recognize the many times and many opportunities we had to love our neighbor and to fight against injustice, and we'd failed to do so because of apathy, because of laziness, because of all sorts of excuses. We repent of that sin. But Father, we also repent of our laziness in proclaiming your gospel, because that is the only hope for this world. We can do all manner of things to bring justice and peace and harmony, but without your gospel, it is only temporary. So, Father, I pray, empower your church to do its job and empower Christians to do their job. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus Christ, who will one day subdue all things and rule over a perfectly just and perfectly loving kingdom. We look forward to that day and we proclaim it boldly. We ask you, give us the strength to do that well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.